Okay. Well, as we settle back in then for the second session, you should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 14, and we're dealing with the last two verses of the chapter. And somebody is honking. Sounds like my grandson back there. I don't know who that is. It was hers, wasn't it?
Must have been offended.
Well.
Somebody put a stumbling block.
Yeah, that's putting a stumbling block in my way, I'll tell you that. All right. Now that we've got the horn settled, children aren't settled, but that's okay. They'll get over it. Is that Lincoln?
Yeah.
Oh. Well, sorry about that. I don't think it's Finley this time. Yeah. Claudia's sitting back there so happy. It's not mine. Yeah, that's mine, my grandson. All right. Well, let's just once again kind of reorient ourselves a little bit here. Verse 22. Hast thou faith? Yeah, okay, that was the end of that. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. All right, once again, we're dealing with the last two verses that really deal with the godly living aspect of our instruction of equity. And we're going to use that equity, the ability that our Father is giving us to make wise sonship decisions that are fair and that are impartial in our dealings with the weaker brother, with others in the assembly, especially the weaker brother, so as to be helpers of their successful godly edification, and at the exact same time provide the peaceful fellowship and communion and edification of the assembly as a whole. And we are dealing now with that aspect of the assembly as a whole. Destroy not the with meat, destroy not the work of God. And what is the consistent thing to do is what is stated here by our Father as a sonship directive in verses 22 and 23. And we're looking at 22. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. And that, again, that hast thou faith is the issue of the Father basically saying, you as a strong one in the faith, are you fully persuaded by the edification that you have, that everything you eat and everything you drink and every other thing you do and say is in keeping with your liberty, your godly sonship liberty? And the answer to that question should be yes. Hast thou faith? Father says, are you fully persuaded that you're eating, what you're eating, what you're drinking, the conduct and the behavior you have is according to the liberty that you have as a son? You can eat anything you want. You can drink whatever. And when I say anything, I'm not talking about going out and eating nails, and I'm not talking about drinking poison. I'm talking about you can eat. You don't have any Levitical restrictions, any law restrictions on what you eat and drink today. And you're fully persuaded, not by some tutor and governor, by a denomination, but you're persuaded by what you have been taught through the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:1 through 13:21 or 14:21, that you have that liberty. And you say, yes. All right. That's good, the Father says, and you're right. But since that liberty of yours has the great potential of being a stumbling block to a weaker brother and causing his edification to be ruined and destroyed, And because it can also destroy my work, the Father says, the work of God within the local assembly, you get the last part of the verse, of the sentence, have it to thyself before God. That is in perfect keeping with sonship edification. And its inseparable companion, godly love and charity. Edification and godly love and charity go together. When you have what oftentimes is passed off as edification or Bible study, without the godly edification in view, that the process of going in sense and sequence through Paul's epistles from Romans through Philemon, not forgetting the rest of Scripture, but understanding that that's my curriculum for my sonship education. When all you do is study the Bible for study's sake, to get a few truths, that's not what we're talking about here. That ends up in legalism. That ends up in somebody saying, I have a truth, you don't, I'm going to take my truth and I'm going to whop you on the head with it. Ha 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 ha. It's not a laughing matter. It's so serious that there's going to be a lot of people at the judgment seat of Christ is going to be shocked at what they are judged for that they thought was totally innocent and inconsequential. But to God, it's going to be one of the biggest things of all. That's why I started out last lesson. Do you love edification? Because your Father does. His Son died for it. Anyway. Hast thou faith? Now, in perfect keeping with sonship edification, the Father is saying, have it to thyself before God. Watch what he's not doing. He's not forbidding you to do it. Is he? He's not forbidding you to do it. That's in perfect keeping with a father-son, father-daughter relationship, especially when you're dealing with an adult son and an adult daughter. He's not coming along and saying, now don't you can't eat bacon for the rest of your life because it might cause a weaker brother to stumble. No, he says, have it to thyself before God. In fact, I think it's fascinating what he does here. The Father is not forbidding the Son to partake of those things of his own sonship liberty. Rather, he's directing his Son to exercise his sonship liberty before him, in his sight. But not in the sight of a weaker brother who could potentially be destroyed by it and by that cause the work of God in edifying the body to be destroyed. What he is telling you right in that verse, right in those words, have it to thyself before God, that is the biblical definition of a word that God is, and this is how God teaches you throughout all Scripture. He'll teach you and teach you and teach you and teach you what a thing is, and then way on down the line, he'll look back at it and say, that's called this, and he'll say it in one word. And he's teaching you something here that has taken a long period of time to teach that he's going to call one word later on. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'll show it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now this actually occurs earlier on even in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, but it's stated a little bit differently, and of course things have moved on by now, but I'll use this one to prove my point. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and look at verse 23. And by the way, this is right in a context of Paul dealing with the fellowship and the communion of the local assembly. And what the cup and the bread are really all about. And the cup and the bread are not about an actual piece of bread and an actual cup you hold in your hand. Those can symbolize that, but that's not what they're about. And as he's straightening the Corinthians out on their conduct and their fellowship with one another, he comes down and he says this because he knows they've got all levels of saints in there at all levels of edification. And he says this in verse 23, all things are lawful for me, And he's not talking about him go out and steal. He's talking about edificationally, that's going right back and saying, this is what you should have learned, you Corinthians should have learned from Romans 14 doctrine, but you never learned. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not. What's the next one word? Expedient. That's expedient. Have it to thyself before God. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. In fact, keep reading. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. And wealth there, by the way, that's a verse that could be taken out of context. I'm going to put that on a protest sign. Wealth there is his edification. It has nothing to do with money. Anyway, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. I may have the freedom and the liberty as a son to eat what I want, to drink what I want, to say what I want, to wear what I want, to watch what I want, to do all of those kinds of things, but there's one thing that is an inseparable companion with godly edification, and that is godly love and charity. And godly love and charity and all seven of its components demand that I perform one of the greatest acts before the sight of the angels that will identify me as like father, like son, like father, like daughter, more than any other thing I would do, and that is to sacrifice my own liberty for the sake of another's edification. Now that's godly. That's godlike. Come back to Romans now. Romans 14, 21 or 22. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. I think it's fascinating and totally consistent with a real, a true, a genuine father-son, father-daughter relationship that the father doesn't come along and tell the son, son, let's just never do that. Just never do it. He doesn't say that. Instead, the father comes along and honors the son's own sonship status. He honors the principle of his own sonship liberty. He says, just do that in my sight. Almost like, and I really believe, almost as if the father gets delight in viewing and seeing his son's liberty in his sight. There's not a problem with that. Your father gave you that liberty. It can be enjoyed, but it's a power that can also be horribly abused. It says if the father gets real joy of mutually fellowship and mutually communing with his adopted adult son and daughter in a bit of sonship liberty. And I really believe he does. And I really believe that that liberty makes an impact upon the angels as well. As Paul says later on, we are seen of angels. But this phrase, have it to thyself before God, does indeed infer something. It infers something. That's why I said at the end of our last lesson, all of these things that we look at as other churches being legalistic, and they are, and most of them are. I mean, they just, you can't wear makeup, you got to wear your hair a certain way, you can't, women can't wear pants. You can go right on down the line, no card playing, no dancing, no going to movies, no, or at least PG, R, and X, holy cow, would just kill them. And all of these different burdens of legalism that are placed upon somebody, not all of those things are bad. It's the way they're being done. But when you, without anybody telling you what to do, willingly sacrifice what you eat, what you drink, what you say, and what you do for the cause of another's edification, that is most godlike. Have it to thyself before God. It infers something, and you're expected to get it. What is inferred here? You're expected to perceive something that is not stated. Have it to thyself before God. What is inferred? What is not stated? In connection with your sonship liberty, but not before a weaker brother. It's not written in the text, but not before a weaker brother. But it's inferred. And you're supposed to perceive that. Oh, okay. Those are things I have liberty to do and can partake of to the delight of my Father. But it would be to His chagrin if I were to abuse that liberty and cause a weaker brother to stumble or put an occasion to fall in his way. In fact, that's why this is the supreme test of godly love and charity. It's the supreme test of it. Anyway, as I said, the idea is not to flaunt. We use the word flaunt, but that's a good word. You don't flaunt your sonship liberty before a weaker brother. You don't go around and parade it in front of him. All right, you're free to do this. He thinks he's not, but you're going to just go around and trumpet it and play it up in his sight and put it in front of him to the point where he's going to give up what he's doing. And he may be holding to the fact, like this sets out, that he's not going to be eating, he eats nothing but herbs, not going to be eating meat at all. You're going to do something that causes him to imitate you and say, well, okay, I'll do it. In fact, that's what's going to happen in verse 23. Verse 23 is the weaker brother. This is the stronger brother. The he in verse 23 is the weaker brother. He that doubteth is damned if he eat because he eateth not. That's what you're causing him to do. You violated the process of by grace through faith. If that person hasn't got the doctrine to be able to handle it, then all you're doing is being an arrogant snob. That's what you're being. And it's worse than that. You're a destroyer of the faith. You're not a preserver of it. So you don't flaunt that sonship liberty before a weaker brother. You don't parade it around in front of him. I think flaunt is a really good word used to describe it myself, but the Bible doesn't have that. Scripture doesn't have the word flaunt in it. But I'll tell you a word it does have. Boast. Spend a little time, find out some things. What you're doing by flaunt, in fact, we're going to look at something. What you're doing by flaunting and abusing, that's an abuse of your sonship liberty in the sight of a weaker brother. Come back, hold your place here and come back to chapter 2 of Romans. It's very much like what was going on back there in chapter 2. And let's go to our timeline chart once again. As the Apostle Paul is dealing with the Roman saints, there's a lot of those Roman saints that are Jews, that are believing Jews in the Roman assemblies. There was Gentiles, but there was an awful lot of Jews that were in there. And this God's magnificent change in programs had just taken place. And one of the things that God does in Romans, as he starts in chapter 1 through chapter 5, he's going to deal with the very first most essential thing that you need to know, and that is that you have been justified by grace through faith, and what the results of your justified position in Christ are all about. And Romans begins by presenting the gospel of Christ as it was given to the Apostle Paul, or what Paul will call later on, my gospel. And he will present the gospel here, but he does so in a very particular way. In fact, he does it in three particular parts. And the first thing that he does is he makes man aware of his wrath consciousness, that he is worthy of the wrath of God, and he stands worthy of being judged by God and having the wrath of God poured out upon him. In chapter 2, he begins dealing with things of people trying to squirm out of that judgment. They're squirmy. And what I might call self-defense pleas. Somebody will object. They'll say, well, I object, God. I should be excused from your judgment because such and such and such and such. And then somebody else will stand up and say, I object. I should be excused because of extenuating circumstances. I object because of this, and I object because of that. And by the time you get to the end of chapter 3 and about verse 8, you will be taught every single possible objection an unbeliever can make. That's amazing. No matter how far we've gone in 2,000 years since this was written, God put into one place every possible, you'll never hear a new argument. You'll never hear a new question. I don't care if it comes from a Harvard graduate or if it comes from a farmer. You'll never hear an objection that is not found somewhere in this portion. God covers them all. And one of those things is the self-defense plea that comes from a Jew who tries to escape being counted worthy of God's wrath because of his being a favored Jew. And of course, no one will be able to escape the judgment of God by anything they do. And let's look at verse 17. Let's pick it up. We're not going to run through all of this. I don't have time. But 17 through 29 is that self-defense plea of the extenuating circumstances, because someone could come along and say, well, I'm a Jew and I'm of Abraham's seed and I'm in a favored status. And what that is, that's the corruption of the vain religious system of Israel that started before then, but that got itself really underway at the law, at Mount Sinai, at the golden calf incident. Ran its way all the way down to the time in which Jesus was on this earth in his earthly ministry, during the time of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The vain religious system of Israel had reached its climax. And that's why one of the things, when Jesus first comes upon the scene, when he starts his earthly ministry, at the Sermon on the Mount, the very first thing he starts doing is taking the law, and he says, you've heard it said, I say unto you. You've heard it said, I say unto you. Here's what the seminary students, the Pharisees, say. This is what you should... In other words, what he's doing, he's stripping the law of all of that corruption, and he's doing what Isaiah said the Messiah would do. He makes it honorable again, and then he delivers it in its honorable state to his disciples. So honoring that James is going to call it out here the perfect law of liberty. So a lot of that residue is still permeating in the Jewish mind. And to this day, there are Jewish people who think they are good in God's sight. In other words, they are okay to go to heaven when they die just simply because they are Jewish. And that is not true. And Paul sets that forth here. But what I'm after especially is what he says in verse 17 and 23. Look at verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth of the law. He goes on and on and on down through there. Come down to verse, let's just keep reading, because what I'm after is in verse 23. It goes all the way to the end of the chapter. He says, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest not thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? By the way, the Pharisees were running an extortion business at the temple when Jesus was on this earth. The temple was basically... If you've ever seen the movie or seen The Sopranos, the temple was pretty much run by Tony Soprano. It was a mob organization. It was mafia-type mentality, only with a religious flavor to it, which much of the mob does, courtesy of the Roman Catholic Church. But what I'm after here is that again, they had some truths, but they didn't understand what they were about, and they were misusing them. Makest thy boast. Verse 22, thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Well, The vain religious system of Israel, the Pharisees had incorporated adultery to be such a big deal into their what they did that they forbid everybody else from doing it except them. Anyway, thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? All I'm after is verse 17, verse 23. I'm not after any real details here, but there is somebody who's taking something that they have thought to be true out of the Bible and using it in a way of making a boast. They're boasting about, they're flaunting about it. And they are dead wrong in that case. It's a different context. But what I'm after is that boasting concept. Now come back to Romans chapter 14. Let's go back to our verses. Rather than doing anything in the sight of a weaker brother that could be a potential stumbling block, the stronger brother, even though he is perfectly free to do what he's doing as part of his sonship liberty, he will restrict, or he will restrain his liberty for the sake of the weaker brother's godly sonship edification. That's why we have, in fact, let's go to this one. That's why in our understanding of godly love and charity as it has been rooted, taken root, and has developed properly, now this goes from top to bottom. As you go through the curriculum for your sonship education, you are parallel with that being given and instructed in wisdom, justice, just judgment, and equity, those sonship decision-making skills. You are being taught and you are being inculcated with the very love of God, the love and charity of God. These are all words that the world uses. The world uses selflessness all the time, and kindness, and tenderheartedness, and meekness, and goodness. The world uses them all the time. The adversary has ripped these off, and there's the world's idea. But this is selflessness as taught in Romans 12:3. It's selflessness because you know that the person that you're sitting next to, or the person whose back of the head you look at all the time, has been given the same measure of faith you have. And you've been taught body thinking. They're as useful to me as I am to me. And loving kindness and tenderheartedness and meekness and benevolent goodness, but as taught in those passages. And those five core ones, there's a sixth one down here. This is the one that came out of 14:1 through 12. Willing and glad self-sacrifice. There's going to be another one that's going to come out of chapter 15 that will complete the seven and make it so that this thing just dynamically continues to grow. And as Paul says in that great trinity of things, where there be faith, hope, charity, but charity never faileth. You're going to utilize godly love and charity and the power it has for you to make decisions from now on. That's the greatest guidance system you ever have been given to make decisions. On any scale, in any context, of anything that you do. God's own godly love and charity, and by the way, he's also taught us the opposite of that. What he hates, what he abhors, what he disdains. Your divine guidance system is installed in you through the effectual working of your edification through Romans. So when you come to the point where rather than doing anything or saying anything in the sight of a weaker brother that could cause him to stumble in his edification, even though you may be perfectly free to do it as a part of your sonship liberty, the stronger brother will restrict it. He will restrain his own liberty for the sake of a weaker brother's godly sonship edification. Well, folks, let's just call it what it is, shall we? Sacrifice. That's what it is. Willing and glad self-sacrifice. Not imposed by legalism, not imposed by a pastor, not imposed by a denomination, not imposed by a church. It's self-imposed. It's imposed because you are now having the formation of your Heavenly Father's own heart being developed within you. You really are becoming more like Father, like Son, like Father. When God has the Apostle Paul tell you, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Have it to thyself before God. There's the sacrifice. It's godly sacrifice because it's done by you based upon godly edification. You're motivated by the edification process found in the very words of God as they live within you. Based upon your godly sonship education in this dispensation of grace, based upon having those four sonship decision-making skills of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, based upon Romans doctrine, based upon godly love and charity, it's self-sacrifice, self-restriction, self-restraint of your sonship liberty, and that is based upon godly expediency. I may be free to do it, but it may not be expedient. Again, 1 Corinthians 10:23. And again, the reason for sacrificing that, for restraining that liberty, has nothing to do with being legalistic. And that's why I wanted to mention some things that you bristle at and make you uncomfortable for me to say, because you say, well, I thought I was in a church where we weren't legalistic. Well, I'm here to tell you that sometimes what you say, what you wear, what you watch, may potentially cause a weaker brother to stumble. It's just that those things have been so abused into legalism that we say that we can do whatever we want, whenever we want, in front of whoever we want. Yeah, you can. But let's see how badly that goes for you at the judgment seat of Christ when you've destroyed the work of God in the process. This has nothing to do with being legalistic. It all has to do with godly love and charity. You have a lot of decisions to make along those lines. One just crossed my mind. How is your body going to be dealt with when you die? Now, don't answer. I don't care. So I'm not asking you to answer me. Do you know there's some people that will not be cremated because they believe the Bible is against it? They say, well, they were buried. You know, Abraham was buried. Sarah was buried. I think Sarah is the only, I may be wrong, but I think she's the only woman in the Bible whose burial is described. Not even Mary's is. Some people, they bristle at that. They think, but Paul said, even though I give my body to be burned. Whoops. I know one person who's going to, when he dies, he's given his body to science. He said they can chop it up and do whatever they want with it. I don't care. Those are sonship decisions. Those are decisions. But you know what guides you in those decisions? What ultimately should guide you in those decisions? That. Godly love and charity. The Bible has a lot to say about a Christian's death and how to deal with it. Unfortunately, most Christians don't read those passages or care about them, so death is usually the thing they're least prepared for. Edification will prepare you for everything. But that one just jumped to mind. Sorry about that, but that's one that just leaped to mind. But that's a decision that's fully within your liberty as a son and daughter to make on your own. When conduct and behavior is restricted, listen, when it's restricted or regulated by force, all right, by another person or an organization of persons, like a church or a denomination, that's the very definition of legalism. When conduct and behavior is restricted and restrained by force, I'm not talking about murder and stealing and laws of the land. I'm talking about conduct and of a saint, of a believer in Christ, when that is restricted and regulated by force by either another person or organization of persons, that's the very definition of legalism. And legalism is the exact opposite of grace. It's the very enemy of grace. And legalism is definitely the enemy of the edification process. But it's interesting that the same result can happen, restraining the liberty, when a saint's conduct and behavior is restricted and regulated by the effectual working of godly love and charity for the edification process. That's the very definition of godliness itself. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And that's what he died for. Look at verse 9. Cast your eye back up to in chapter 14 to verse 9. This is why the death, burial, resurrection comes into picture in this godly thinking of equity. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Paul brings the death of Jesus Christ, the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, into view in a context dealing with the edification process. He died for that. That's why I've often said it's something that most folks never ever get straight or ever even come to an understanding of. They see the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ up there. By the way, that R up there stands for the Redeemer and his redemption, the first mandate of the Davidic covenant. Jesus Christ dies on that cross, and the blood and the gore and the shame of it all, and even worse than the physical aspect of it, the enduring of the Father's own wrath for all of the sin of the world laid upon him, all of that kind of thing. And everybody comes along and they say, isn't it wonderful that he did that to save me, to justify, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then they say, now that I'm saved, now what? Well, come to our church and we'll show you what. I think the first thing you should know is the doctrine about the tabernacle. And we've got a little model here and we'll show you all about it. That's the first thing you're going to learn. What do we do now? Well, can you sing? Join the choir. Can you play an instrument? Join the band. Come to Bible study. Oh, okay. What are you studying? Ruth? Well, that's a good book. Why are you studying Ruth? Haven't been there in a while. You might as well go to a bar. That's my advice. My point in all of this is that most churches, because most pastors who come out of most seminaries, in fact, all of them, they have no idea what sanctification is, or that there is a process of edification that God wrote in his word, and they don't have to figure it out. They don't have to figure it out. You don't have to go to school to figure out what comes next. You have to follow the way in which God organized the Bible. And they never see that Jesus Christ went through all that suffering and all that agony and all that gore and all of that he went through to sanctify you. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism. That's not water, by the way. There's not a drop of water involved in that baptism. That's the baptism that the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, baptized you into Christ the moment you believed in him. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. To drive the point home, let's take this side off. You ever thought about it that way? Forget about your justification for the moment. Jesus Christ suffered, died, bled, and endured the wrath of God so that he could sanctify me. So I could walk in a new life. And it wasn't, okay, I died so that you could have this new life. And the way you're going to figure out what it is join that church and make sure you follow the denominational line. And, well, Lord, how should I walk in newness of life? And the Lord says, well, 10 years ago, you had to pray the prayer of Jabez. I don't know. We'll have to go to the Christian bookstore and find out what the bestseller is. And when we find out the bestseller, then you'll know what to do. That's pathetic. When your father has given you within your Bible, and anybody would be able to see that Paul's epistles have all been put together, that something new now is going on, and we're told that we're now in this dispensation of grace in which we're in, just simply follow Romans through Philemon. How tough is that? It's not hard, but it doesn't get people. See, that's the problem. It's not difficult, but it doesn't get people. And when you get people, you get their wallet. And when you get their wallet, you get their money. So it's going to be largely rejected. If the Word of God was truly taught, it would shut down the seminaries in the world. That's how I know the Word of God is not being truly taught in seminaries. Because if it was, they'd realize they have no right to exist and they'd shut down. They're doing more damage than Bill Clinton, Hillary Clinton, Obama, and Trump would do combined. But I digress. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. By the way, let's put godly love and charity back up here. That sixth major feature of godly love and charity, willing and glad self-sacrifice. That's because you're doing it for your body. Wouldn't you do that for your body? I would. Like I said, you drop something on your toe, you're going to rip that stinky sock off, and your hand is going to grab that toe and nurse it and do everything you can to it to make it all better, and you didn't think anything about how it smelled or what it looked like or anything else. That's body thinking. When that sixth major feature of godly love and charity, the willing and glad self-sacrifice, is effectually working within you, and when you willingly and gladly sacrifice your own sonship liberty for the sake of another's edification, do you know you're actually doing something that's spoken about in God's Word, but it's talked about in another way? I hesitate to even bring this up, but I'm going to. It's something usually that causes most Christians to wince when they hear it. Either most Christians grossly misunderstand it, or in many cases, most Christians spiritually gag when they hear it. They're repulsed or shuddered by it when they think about it. They don't want to think about it, so they never think about it. And really, it's a word that many Christians and many folks who do rightly divide the word of truth, they just wish Paul never used that word. Just, why did he have to use that word? And so they just don't pay any attention to it. It just, ugh. But I'm telling you, this is what you're doing. But the misunderstanding of this word has got to the point that most Christians are repulsed by it. They recoil when they hear the word and they think, well, that had to be. That's just a problem of hermeneutics, and that was just in Paul's day. He didn't really mean that. You know what this repulsive word is I'm talking about? Anybody got an idea? No. That's not so repulsive. What does God also call this magnificent, willing, and glad self-sacrifice? How about this word? This will get you. Be careful now. This is a word you're probably not going to like at the outset. You're fasting. Ooh. I thought fasting, that's Israel. Really? That's a scary word. But you find our apostle using it in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 13, 14, and 27. He uses it about himself. But come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. verse 5. Defraud not one another. He's talking, this is, of course, in a context where he's dealing with the relationship between husbands and wives and marriage and all of this kind of thing. He says, defraud ye not one another, except it be for, with consent time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. It's like, oh, I wish those words weren't in there. And come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Well, there's a lot that could be said there, but fasting? Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It doesn't get better, folks. It gets worse. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I found out that I've fasted before, and I'm still as fat as I always was. I just misunderstood what fasting was about. Chapter 6. All I'm after here is verse 5, but let's pick up at verse 3. Verse 3. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as ministers of God, in patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes. He's going to give a list of the things that he has sacrificed. He's showing what he has sacrificed for their edification. In stripes, verse 5, and imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. By pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And we know what that's talking about because we've been through the armor of light in Romans. By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers, yet true, as unknown, yet well-known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet alway, not always, alway. Alway is not the same as always. Alway has a particular frame of time in view. Alway rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. But verse 5 is right there, fastings. 2 Corinthians, go over to verse 11, or chapter 11, and just look at verse 27 for time's sake. 11:27. Again, he gives a list of certain things here that are part and parcel of the sufferings and sacrifice that Paul went through for their edification. Verse 27, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, often, in cold and nakedness. All right, what's going on here? Well, we're about out of time. Let me see if I can do this fast. I hate to leave you. No pun intended there. Hey, that was almost good. I want to let Keith Blades explain fasting to you. Is that okay? In a particular response, Keith was asked the question about fasting. And this is his response, and I think it's said as well as I could ever say it. And I'll do this, and then we'll close, and I'll try to get through it really fast. No pun intended there. He says, a lot can be said about the issue of fasting, especially since there is probably more misunderstanding about it than there is proper and correct understanding. And even among saints who do rightly divide the word of truth, a number of misunderstandings about it exist with respect to its prescribed use in God's program with Israel. Besides this, misunderstandings about it even existed among the people of Israel themselves and God's program with them. Hence, God had to give Israel corrective doctrine about it in Isaiah's day, as set forth in Isaiah 58. If you go to Isaiah 58, the Lord just rips into Israel for the way they were fasting and the screwy way they were doing it. What's more, this particular corrective doctrine was still needed later on in Israel's program, when the climactic stage in the program arrived. Wherefore, it was called upon by the Lord himself when he gave his fundamental series of corrective doctrines to the believing remnant of Israel in his Sermon on the Mount. Hence, as related in Matthew 6, the Lord dealt with the remnant about fasting. So as I said, there's a lot that could be said about fasting, especially if we needed to deal with everything pertaining to it. But fortunately for us in this dispensation of God's grace, we do not need to deal with everything about the issue of fasting. Instead, all we need to understand and appreciate is that the only kinds of fasting in which a saint can legitimately participate in today are what we can call practical or expedient fasting, expedient fasting, and forced fasting. So there's only two. One, EXP for expedient. Two, force. Expedient and force. And neither of these kinds of fasting are ritualistic or prescribed, nor are they for the afflicting of one's soul, which is basically what Lent is all about, supposedly. Nor are they ordinances of devotion, nor works of dedication, or acts of piety, or exercises in spirituality, or a means to promote or fostering a more spiritual nature, or any other similar type thing. Instead, they are of a different kind altogether. Wherefore, as I said, the first of these two kinds of fasting is practical or expedient in nature, which means that it's done for purely practical and or expedient reasons. Expediency. Doesn't that ring a bell? Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Expedient fasting. That's what you're doing. The other is forced in nature, which means it's done because it is forced upon you by external circumstances. Paul has reason to mention both of these kinds of fasting in our epistles, and he does so in connection with our particular own godly edifying and our sonship lives in this present dispensation of God's grace. Hence, they are the only two kinds of fasting in which a saint can legitimately participate in today. I say legitimately because if a Christian today fails to rightly divide the word of truth and fast for reasons that pertain to God's program with Israel, then of course he is not properly handling God's word, and as a result he is misappropriating and misapplying things that come from Israel's program that do not pertain to God's dealing with us in this present dispensation of grace. Now before saying anything more, it's important to make sure that we understand and appreciate what a fasting is. Simply stated, fasting is the issue of going without something that you regularly need, require, or use for your own welfare, which is usually food, but it's not limited to this. And you go without it for a time because it's either more important to you to participate in something else, or because something else is making demands upon you or is compelling you to have to go without what you normally need, require, or regularly use. Therefore, for example, when someone fasts for health reasons, to cleanse the colon, or blood, for example, he voluntarily goes without food. By the way, I've done that many times. I haven't done the colon cleansing, but every time I have to get my blood drawn, every 6 months, I have to fast the day before. That's what even the doctor calls it. He voluntarily goes without food or certain types of food for a period of time because the health benefits that he expects to gain from fasting are more important to him than either the pleasure, comfort, or enjoyment that he gets from eating the food. So then once again, the issue in any fasting is that that of either voluntarily or forcibly occurring, going without something that you regularly need, require, or normally use for your own welfare because there's something else that is either more important or more compelling to you. Now, as I said previously, in this present dispensation of God's grace, there are really only two kinds of fasting in which a saint can legitimately participate. Expedient fasting, in which he, for a time, voluntarily gives up of something that is useful to his own welfare, and he does not make use of it, or partake of it, or participate in it as he normally would because there is something else that is more practical, needful, or expedient to him. And folks, that's what you're doing, what you're being taught to do in Romans, at the end of Romans 14. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. The second one down here, forced fasting, in which a saint is compelled by external circumstances to go without something he regularly and normally uses to his own benefit or welfare. Moreover, when a saint participates in either of these two kinds of fasting, he does so, listen, solely on the basis of the godly love and charity that the effectual working of God's word has generated within him. In other words, he does not participate in either one of these in a ritualistic manner or as a rite, or ordinance, or ceremony, or observance. He does not participate in them as an act of piety or to show devotion or to impress, etc., etc. But rather he does so purely out of godly love and charity, which having been effectually generated in him by God's word, has made it so that he values and esteems certain other things, in our case the weaker brother, to be more important to him and more precious to him than that of his own welfare. Hence he is willing to give up of or go without the things that pertain to his own welfare for the sake of those things that he considers to be more important and precious. Therefore, with respect to practical or expedient, number one, fasting there, of a saint, for example, he may at some time voluntarily go without eating, or go without sleeping, or go without some other thing that he normally partakes of or makes use of in order to be able to participate in something that he deems to be much more important or needful. By the way, I have fasted for you. You can't imagine how many times I've gone without sleep doing this work. And gladly so, and willingly so. And examples of these much more needful, expedient things could be such things as having adequate time for studying God's word, or having adequate time for prayer, or taking time to minister to another saint in need, and the like. In fact, in connection with the amount of time that our sonship prayers can often take, this kind of fasting is mentioned is often mentioned together with prayer, fasting and prayer. Hence, Paul mentions this kind of fasting in 1 Corinthians 7:5. Which we just looked at, in a context in which he deals with the issue of a husband and wife's consenting for a time to go without their normal marital relations so they can give themselves to the more important, expedient issue of engaging in sonship prayer. Can you imagine two saints that are so in love with the edification process that before they would even meet the demands of their own sexual relationship together, they would see to it that their edification together was going along well? That's amazing. Yeah. And this they would do because out of their own godly love for their sonship edification and edification of their other, they would value and esteem it most of all. And therefore they would want to be able to regularly give themselves over to the necessary time for engaging in sonship prayer. And finally he says, and this is it, likewise with respect to forced fasting, that second one on the board up there, a saint, for example, may at some time be forced to go without eating, sleep, or some other thing because of external circumstances he experiences from either the sufferings of this present time or from the sufferings of Christ. That's why Paul mentioned fasting in his sufferings. And make it so that he is forced to go without these things. For Paul, for example, often experienced forced fastings as a result of persecution, just as he relates in 2 Corinthians 6:5 and 11:27. And Paul was willing to experience these numerous times of forced fasting because out of his godly love for being a partaker of the sufferings of Christ, he valued and esteemed this aspect of the sufferings of Christ more than his own welfare. So again, these are the only two kinds of fastings that a saint in this present dispensation of grace can legitimately participate, and as we pointed out, neither of them is done for any other reason than that of godly love and charity. So that's well put by Keith, and that's exactly what you're doing when you have full right in your own sonship liberty to say, to do, to eat, to whatever, to drink. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. If there's any danger of causing the weaker brother to stumble, have it to thyself before God. Sacrifice it. Just count it as a fast. Because of your godly love and charity for that weaker brother's edification and the edification of the assembly. There's a lot of stock that God puts in that. So anyway, thanks for the indulgence there at the end. We're out of time. We're actually over time. Any questions or comments before we close? Okay, let's close. We got lunch to get to. With our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have extended such grace to us and that we can be such partakers of that grace. We are so grateful that Jesus Christ provided all that he did on the cross, some of which was not even made known until the Apostle Paul revealed it through your giving him the mystery of Christ to us. And we thank you that we have this opportunity to be able to put godliness on display in such a way as this. And we just thank you, Father, for all that your word is doing to produce within us your very heart. We pray that it will continue to conform us into the image of your dear Son, and that we will become those living epistles of Christ in this world to your honor and glory. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.